And turn with me now in the Word of God to the 22nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah and the 22nd chapter. And a reading there from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 22 at the first verse. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together, they are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, they have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls, for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of Judah, of David, I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord God of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed, and will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 23. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. We must never forget that the book of Isaiah is making a case for God's provision of salvation. And throughout the whole length of this great book, God is steadily unfolding the identity of the Savior as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Christ just means anointed, and so does Mashiach, Messiah. And he is opening up to us the gospel that is going to be revealed from his perspective hundreds of years later, in that day when Christ will come, several hundred years in the future. And so when we turn to Isaiah, we need to keep our eyes fixed on that, because when you actually read Isaiah, as we have read in this chapter, there is so much that is a burden, and a burden of judgment that is being laid upon this people and that people, and in the 22nd chapter upon the people of God. We need to lift our eyes, in other words, past the immediate history of these prophecies and the long-gone nations that to which these prophecies were applied, and see that what we have here as a thread that unites the whole prophecy is the anticipation of the Christ who is to come, and of the gospel which will be preached throughout the world until he comes again. And in these things, we'll discover that this great prophecy of so many thousand years ago has timeless applications to us and in our world and in our experience of the human condition. So, as you read Isaiah yourselves, keep in mind the most famous passages, I suppose, the ones that we all know. Keep in mind Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And then again in Isaiah chapter 9, and the 6th verse and following, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then, after that, keep looking for that virgin-born child, that son, that Emmanuel, as you read through the whole of this prophecy. Because if you don't keep Christ prophesied before your eyes, before your mind, in your thinking, as you are reading portions of this prophecy or the whole thing through, you will tend to be overwhelmed by all the burdens. And you'll miss their very point, indeed, as well. You start thinking about, well, what does this mean for this nation or that nation or the next nation? And get yourself involved in an investigation of facts which won't lead you closer to Christ. God gave these burdens in order to call people back to himself. And that's what he's still doing as this particular prophecy is opened up in our world. Now, the context of these words, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. The context here is actually four chapters. It's from chapter 20 through to the end of chapter 23. And we're going to touch down on these chapters, four chapters. Just going to touch down a little, but I want you to remember this focus of the 23rd verse of chapter 22, the promise which is to the Lord's people in every age of a peg in a sure place, given in this case to a man named Eliakim. Now, a lazy mind will react to this by saying, oh, this is too obscure, and switch off. But none of you have lazy minds, right? So you're keeping your mind elasticated and focused. And when we do that, we'll discover that there's a freshness and a joy for our souls in this very Word of God. Now, there are two main themes in these chapters. The first is really can be summed up by the words, lessons in insecurity, lessons about insecurity. And chapter 21, chapter 22, and half of chapter 23, I should say 2021 and half of chapter 22 are about insecurities, and so is chapter 23. That's the first main theme in this unified piece of God's Word, divided into four chapters by those who edited the Bible historically. The second theme is the exposition of genuine security, the security every one of us needs. And that is in verses 16 through 25 of chapter 22. So you have this gem in the middle of burden after burden, speaking about the insecurity of alternatives to God in your life. And the purpose of all these prophecies is for those who have ears to hear to pick up on it and then hear, this is God's way of redemption and God's promise of salvation. So let's look at these. First of all, lessons about insecurity, and then lessons about security, true security. First of all, then, lessons about insecurity. Now we're going to have to dance over three chapters here, touch down here and there. There are four lessons. Chapters 20, 21, and to verse 14 of chapter 22. Lesson number one, chapter 20, it's only six verses. The lesson is, political power will not save you. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah to the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia and their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? I read it all just because it's a six-verse chapter. But you see here, first of all of these lessons, by the way, there's a target first, there's a message second, and there's an application third. Number one, the target, nations to the south, Egypt and Ethiopia, who are on the move north. Then the message is, Isaiah is presented to the people of God, and anybody else who sees this, as a living parable of the true vulnerability of the nations. Take off the sackcloth and run around in whatever. You know, and you're a living parable for 3 years of the nakedness of these so-called powers in the world. Think of how Christians get all up to, you know, they get all excited about Iran and the bomb and stuff like this. Need to read the Bible. These tigers are not as vicious as, or at least they're not going to be given as much of a leash as you think they will. It will be enough, however, to chastise people and to chastise even the people of God. So the message here is Isaiah himself is a living parable of true vulnerability, the true vulnerability of the nations, of the great powers of the time. By the way, if you want to know what the Hebrew word for sackcloth is, it's sack. So you already know a Hebrew word, sack. That's just trivial. But here's the application. Politicians and armies are no guarantee of anything. See verse 6. What are the last words? How shall we escape? And the answer is, you're not going to escape. You're not going to trust Egypt and get away with whatever you want to do. You're not going to be able to enlist the forces of Ethiopia to save your bacon in the day when God decides to knock you over. That's the point. Political power will not save you. A lot of Christians in this country could do well to learn that lesson and not overestimate all their power to wave placards in the street and write to their congressmen and so on in order to see revival come in the nation that way. Votes in Congress will not save us. Don't trust political power. Oh, we have rights, and you should get in touch with your representative. That's what he's there for. But don't overestimate that power. What we need is the reviving power of God in the churches all over the land. Then we will see what God will do. Lesson 1, political power won't save you, chapter 20. Lesson 2, the whole of chapter 21, your religion of choice will not save you. We are living in a time where it doesn't matter what religion you have. You know, if it works for you, fine. And don't dare criticize anybody else's religion, and don't dare proselytize anyone with your version of the truth, so to speak. Why? Because we've all got a little bit of the truth, and won't our God save us, whoever he is? First of all, the target. What's the target? Target in the first part is target nations to the south. Now God turns to the nations to the east. And they're Babylon and Edom and Arabia, which is not Saudi Arabia, but rather beyond the Jordan toward Iraq. What's the message? Well, the message Isaiah gives in sadness here is in verse 10, 21, chapter 21, verse 10. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. Now he's just proclaiming the fall of Babylon. And he's saying, look, this is the word of God. And you can trust in your false gods if you like, but it isn't going to do you any good. In verse 2, he calls it a distressing vision is declared to me. He doesn't lick his chops thinking about how great a victory it's going to be over the pagans. He grieves for all the misery that that war will bring upon all the people in that wicked land. And where is Babylon today? Where is Nineveh of the Assyrians today? Just pieces of masonry sticking out of the sand. So the application, what's the application here? Well, the application is that God has revealed himself. There's really no mystery. All these things are happening. And Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of our gods he has broken to the ground. Verse 9. And there's no mystery. This is from God. God has told you this, the living God. And your little stone and wooden gods are smashed to smithereens and aren't worth anything. And what's the message? The message is verse 12. Words to Edom. The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. If you have ears to hear, you see. And you're facing total ruin and eternal loss. Turn back. Come back. Turn to the living God. The watchman has given the alarm. Isaiah is the watchman in this case. But what are you doing, you people of Babylon and Edom and Arabia? Excuse me. You are following false guides and false gods. That's lesson 2. Your religion of choice will not save you. You may be as tolerant as you like of everybody's religion, and you may stroke yourself with, preen yourself with the idea that I'm okay because I have a sincere trust in my God, whoever he is. No, that will not do. There's only one God, and he's the living God. And he's telling you through his prophet, return. Because where you're going, your nation and your people are going, is fixed. doomed. It's not happy stuff. And Isaiah isn't crowing either. He's weeping. Lesson 3, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Death will not save you. Now, notice right at the beginning of chapter 22, the burden against the valley of vision. What is the valley of vision? The valley of vision is Jerusalem. It's your home base. He's turning here from the nations of the east, the nations of the west, the south, I should say, the south and then the east. And he's turning now to the home base and he's saying, I've got a message for you. You think you're safe because you're in Jerusalem. You think you're safe because you're in what we would call the church. You're within the boundaries of the church in some way or other. You're within the community of the people of God, and you think you're safe. Here's my message for you, God says through the prophet. In that day, verse 12, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. God calls for weeping. God calls for seriousness in his people. And what do they want? The answer is fun. I'm bored. I want fun. When have we heard that from people within the church? I just want fun. Well, God is saying there ain't going to be no fun. Because what you're doing is you're denying me. This is so modern, verse 13 here, 12 and 13. It's so modern. And what's the application? The application is in verse 14. Then it was revealed by my hearing, by the Lord, in my hearing, by the Lord of hosts. Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, why is he mentioning death as providing no atonement? Because so lost are we that we can never atone for any of our sins. And if we were to sacrifice ourselves in order to try and provide an atonement, it would be utterly vain. In fact, you could go further and you could say even the attempt to offer yourself in death as an atonement for sin would itself be blasphemous before God, who alone provides a Savior for us, by whom we are saved through his death. Death will not save you. Even your death will not atone for your sins. And you can go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And again, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in the 26th verse, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It is a fearful thing to imagine yourself saved, and indeed to have experienced something of the blessings of God, but actually have an unrenewed, unregenerate heart. And all the time, you had no real heart for him. You said the words, but you wanted something else other than what God wanted for your life. You should have been weeping for your sins and repenting in sackcloth and ashes. But no, you were having a great old time, having fun with the other people of God, who, like you, are not looking seriously at the claims of God and at their own need of salvation. Lesson number 3, death will not save you, even your death. You're not all right with God unless you are right with God in His way of becoming right with Him. Political power won't save you, lesson 1. Your religion of choice will not save you, lesson 2. Your death itself will not lead you to escape either, will not save you. And then the 4th lesson is that wealth will not save you. And here the target is the nations to the west, the great seafaring nations, Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 18. What's the message? The message is that these nations were filled, verse 9, with the pride of all glory. Tyre, verse 8, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. It is like saying all the halls of fame that are littered across the landscape will just be blasted into vapor before the judgment of God. You may give yourself medals. You may put yourselves up on pedestals. You may get your name on some building that you've given money, you know, some institution you've given money to, and you may be honorable among the people of the nations. But if you're not right with God, do you really think that that's going to stand before a holy God? No, these nations, you see, they're filled with their own pride, their own glory. And they play the harlot. That's to say, they'll do anything for money. And they did not make it their business to glorify the living God. Verses 15 and following. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlots. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the earth on the face of the earth. And then he says, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured or laid up. For her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. The kings of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. One version has it. Well, what's the application? The application is right in that last verse there. Everything belongs to God. All the property that they are accumulating and the wealth that they are storing up really belongs to God. But they think it's theirs. They think they made it. They think they're okay in it. They think they're being blessed by God in their very wealth. And so, whatever God it is, they're not going to listen to the real one that actually owns all that stuff. And the blessing of that achievement of these folks will accrue to the Lord's people in the end. Lesson 4, sum it up and apply it. How do we sum it up and apply it to ourselves in these days? Well, for example, the best military in the world will not save us if we don't worship the Lord and follow Him and love Him from the heart. The collapse of kingdoms is all over history. And if you think that somehow or other powerful kingdoms will go on because God must favor them, if we have more aircraft carriers than they do, then God must be on our side. No, don't you believe it. The best military in the world will not save us. The biggest empire in the world will not save us. Every empire has come to its end in the whole history of the world, and some of them are only stones in the sand. Secondly, all multiculturalism and multi-faithism, oh, you've got this God, well, I've got this God, that God, and so on. And isn't it great that we have this bond of spirituality? We're all looking for some guidance somewhere behind a tree or in an ancient book or in some kind of ritual, in some kind of gathering with people. All the multiculturalism and the multi-faithism will go nowhere but hell. Only in hell will there be temples and mosques and all the rest of it, of all the cults that ever lived on the face of the earth. In heaven there is only the great throne and the people of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy," to the Lord Himself. Heaven is the monoculture of the saved by the grace of God. Hell is the place with all the alternatives to truth on every other corner, and yet all separated from God, and even more miserable now in hell than they were formerly in their life in this world. Thirdly, application, you can party all you like, but neither fun nor death is an escape. I suppose we should say you can party all you like and you can try preserving your health all you like, but there is no escape. You need the Lord to be your Lord. And whether your life is short or long, you need the Lord to be your Lord. There is no other way. Fourthly, wealth and success are not the same thing as godliness. It's often charged of Calvinism that it's sort of its economic theory is based on the idea that if I'm the elect, I will be blessed. And if I am blessed with riches, I must be of the elect. That's an utter perversion, both of biblical teaching and of historical theology. It's just rubbish. And anybody who really studied the Bible and really understood theology would know that. But we don't want facts to get in the way of our fantasies, do we? So wealth and success are not the same thing as the approval of God. God has saved plenty of poor folks. And wealth and success isn't the same thing as an evidence of salvation. And the best economy in the world offers no more security than any other human achievement or conceit. Are you listening, America? Are you listening, Western world? Are you listening, the whole world? Insecurity, lessons about insecurity. Well, then we turn to lessons about security, the real security that everyone needs. And we turn back to chapter 22 and there at the 15th verse. And first of all, this is addressed to Shebna, the steward. First of all, a general point, and then we'll come to three particulars. But first of all, the general point here is that God is speaking personally to us, to the hearts of all who will hear His word through the prophet, to those who were alive at the time, in the crisis of the time, but also to us when we rightly understand and apply it in our own day. Now, in one way or another, all the nations in chapters 20 to 23 of Isaiah trusted in their own efforts, whether it was political power or wealth or lifestyle or religion, what they liked to believe, that their faith was going to save them. And that is generally true of our world always, of our fallen world. Isn't this what very much drives the populations, the peoples of this world in which we live, the nations of our time? Materialism, false religions of one kind or another, national pride, military power, evolutionary optimism. There are all sorts of things abounding on every side that make people feel that they're really, they've arrived and they're on the move to a better future. Along comes a recession and heads start to roll. How dare anybody take away what's our right? What Isaiah is showing us here, though, in this pericope, the four chapters, is that it's going to take one word from God and they'll be dust. One word from God and we'll be dust. Now, I don't want us to get all hangdog about that and worry about it. The point is that we need to look to the Lord. We need to look to the Lord, pure and simple, but very profound. And Isaiah is just showing us that all these great powers, north, south, east, and west, and what you think is your great power here in your own little cabbage patch, these are all broken reeds. And if you lean on them, they're going to hurt you. Now, when Isaiah turns to this subject of the real security that everyone needs, he brings out the truth by contrasting two men. One is the steward Shebna, and the other is his successor Eliakim. One is put down, the other's raised up. One loses his job, and the other replaces him. Reminded, I hope, by in this of what God says in Psalm 75, verse 6 and following. He says, I much prefer the King James Version lead into this verse here, and that's what I'm quoting from. He says, the King James says, promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And that, my friends, is true in this life in all sorts of ways it can be applied. Anyway, general thought. What's the particular? Three particulars. Actually, there are three men here. I didn't mention the third man. The first one is Shebna. The second is his successor, Eliakim, and the third one is the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah to come, from their perspective. Now, Shebna is mentioned in quite a few places in the Old Testament. He served King Hezekiah in a role much like a prime minister in a parliamentary democracy. And it's clear from what we are told in the scriptures about him in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and here in Isaiah 22, and again he shows up in Isaiah 36, it's clear from this that he lost his job at some point. Now our text here focuses on two main points. And the first is, if you look at the text, chapter 22 and the, 15, 16, and then 18. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward to Shebna who is over the house and say, what have you here and whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulchre here as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently and he'll throw you like a ball into a far country. You'll be whacked right outside the boundary, outside the park. And there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots will be the shame of your master's house. Well, what's happening here? God is saying through the prophet Shebna, your pride has gotten a hold of you. And he's denouncing that pride. It's signaled by his building a presumably magnificent sepulchre, a magnificent tomb for himself. And then evidently he ran around in some glorious chariots. He had a Maserati and a Ferrari and so on. And that let you know that he was in a different class from you peasants. So what's given to us here is the prediction of his downfall. Being, you know, batted out of the park. Is an indication of exile into a large country. Maybe it was Assyria. And maybe that could be the focus of verse 25. The peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed. though I think that has a wider reference to the people of God. The point is here that Shebna is illustrative of the problem of Judah and its apostasy from God. It doesn't care about God. Wants a nice, convenient religion, come to church once in a while, put a penny in the plate, feel good about yourself, but don't give it any work. Here's what Matthew Henry says on this. He says, "Those are mistaken who think any place in this world is a sure place, or themselves as nails fastened in it, for there is nothing here but uncertainty." A lot of people just can't face that, and they believe in anything to get away from dealing with the real uncertainty and finding the real certainty that is held out to us in the gospel. Anyway, that's Shebna. The second man is Eliakim. He's called by God to replace Shebna. Verse 20, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Now notice here what's involved in this. First of all, Eliakim, the replacement's called by God. He has authority from the Lord. "I will clothe him with your robe, Shebna, strengthen him with your belt, commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." He has my authority, God is saying. And he's given the power of the keys. "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder." Remember what God says to us in Proverbs 8, verse 15. "By me kings reign and princes decree justice." And thirdly, verse 23, "He has security from the Lord, a peg in a secure place." Reminds us of the nail in his holy place in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, which was a pin that kept pieces of the furniture together of the temple and made it a stable building. Eliakim then is called by God. Okay, that's fine, but Eliakim is dead and gone. So how does this touch us? Well, verses 24 and 25. In comes the third person, the third man. And it is Messiah that is implied here. "They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity of all the people, of the posterity, all vessels of small quantity," and so on and so forth. And we have indications of that in the words that are used to describe Eliakim himself. "The key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one will open. He shall be," verse 21, a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now what you see here, I put to you, is you see the greater promise in these words is to tell us that that which was temporarily true of Eliakim will be permanently and eternally true of God's Messiah in the days that are to come. So ask yourself, was Eliakim a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Yes, for a while. He was faithful. He was God's vicegerent. He ruled faithfully. But is he the one who is promised in Isaiah 9 who will be called the everlasting father? And the answer is no. And in that sense, you see, his fatherhood over the inhabitants of Jerusalem only lasts as long as he can exercise faithfully his office, but then he's done. But Jesus, the Messiah, is the everlasting Father, and we're being pointed ahead to him. That's who we need. Eliakim is gone. He was blessing the people while he was there, but he's gone. We can't look to him at all. But what do we have? We have the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, even Jesus. Ask yourself, was Eliakim a peg in a secure place? Yes, he was for a while. But what do we read in the scriptures of the New Testament? We read, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." In other words, we look with our hindsight, particularly given to us by the New Testament, and we can see, aha, Eliakim is pointing to Jesus. The peg in the secure place is really Jesus. And in Jesus, we become pegs in that secure place. Jesus is the surety, the guarantor of the better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. Christ is our immovable peg. Thirdly, was Eliakim a glorious throne in his father's house, verse 21? The answer is yes, for a while. But God has committed, John 5:22, Jesus himself speaking, all judgment to the Son. He's the glorious throne in the Father's house. Compare Psalm 89, verse 19. Then you spoke in vision to your Holy One, the psalmist says, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Psalm 89 is pointing to who? Some temporary ruler of a little kingdom in the literal of the Eastern Mediterranean? No. He's looking to Christ. He's the one who is Lord of all. Fourth question. Did Eliakim, verse 22, open and no one shall shut? Yes, sort of. He did justice for a while. But even his justice was not perfect. He opened and no one will shut. He shut and no one will open. Only as a shadow of that which was to come, in and through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and still future return. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes is the gospel, is Christ, who is the gospel embodied, who is the gospel in his death and resurrection, opening the door, and no one can shut it. Even as he calls you and draws you to himself, and you hear, and you commit your way to him. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the fountain open for all uncleanness. Christ is the one who opens and no one can shut by his sovereign grace, and who shuts, and no one can open. Hebrews 6. All this, my friends, has powerful implications for each one of us, and you can only answer for yourself. Is Christ your everlasting Father? Is Christ your immovable peg in a sure place? Is Christ your Savior? Is Christ your Lord? Is Christ your door and entrance and experience of eternal life and certainty and assurance of salvation? You see, if you are in him, all these things are true of you. And then you in him are pegs in the very temple of God. You are the body of Christ. What does that mean? You are part of Christ, so to speak, united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Living stones in the temple of God. The figures of speech change and move around all through the Bible. Here it's a peg, there it's a stone. But it's the same thing. And my friends, this is what we celebrate together when we come in a moment to the Lord's Supper. We come as pegs in a secure place. Not because we've got everything covered for the future of our life and we know we've got enough money in the bank to keep us in comfort until that day comes when he takes us away to himself. Not because we're living in a nice country where we don't have to worry about bad things happening to us. A peg in the sure place is not a peg in America just. And not even a peg in America or any particular country at all. It's not in view. It is a peg in the temple of God. Fixed. Because we are joined to him. And because he is our all. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. May the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, oh, help us in our hearts to look to you and to be not afraid. Help us, O Lord, to distinguish between that which is important and that which is unimportant, that which is illusion and that which is reality. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will enable us to lie light to all the securities that people thirst for in this world, all the things that determine their voting for this politician or that politician, or trusting in the number of chariots or tanks or whatever, or trusting in warm thoughts in their own hearts. O Lord our God, it's not our warm thoughts that will save us, but it is Christ alone. And we pray that you will make us most surely and ever more surely, because we are all drawing closer to that moment when we will enter into your reality in all its fullness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may indeed be in Christ, pegs in the secure place. He is the peg that is secure, and in him we shall overleap a wall, so to speak, and gain the victory in him by his sovereign grace. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.